Now, what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? It is regrettable that many people do not even think about authority in the realm of religion. Perhaps that is why there is so much disagreement among the various religious groups. The word authority means the power of rule or government, the power of one whose will and command must be obeyed by others, as Science Instructor Dictionary of New Testament words. And there are two types of authority, two kinds of authority, general and special, or generic and specific. And by this we say to mean some things are authorized generically or generally because they're included in a general category of authorized things, though they're never specified. Other things are authorized specially or specifically because they are specifically mentioned rather than simply being included in a general category. And sometimes we find specific authority for things, sometimes we find general or generic authority for things. When Jesus told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, in Mark 16:15, he authorized every mode of travel, walking, sailing, riding in a chariot, riding on a beast, etc., because he did not stipulate or specify as the method. And so any way they could get to wherever they were going to preach the gospel, they were authorized to get there that way, so long as they didn't steal a mode of transportation. It had to be something that was certainly legitimate in and of itself. And thus we have methods of transportation that were not available then, and all those methods of transportation are authorized. Though again, we have to combat it legitimately. You can't steal a car, you can't hijack an airplane, but you can use a car, you can use an airplane to go, you can use a train, whatever mode of travel you might choose is authorized. On the other hand, he stipulated what they were to preach, the gospel. Hence, they were not free to preach anything else, although there are a number of different ways that one can preach the gospel. There are different kinds of sermons. There are textual sermons, there are subject sermons, etc. There are a number of different ways that one can preach. There are character sermons, etc. But the gospel must be preached. Now, there are two possible sources of authority, and that's divine and human. These two can be illustrated by Matthew 21:23-27. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, those of the chief priests and elders recognize that there is a need for authority, but they also recognize that authority must come from the proper source. But they were asking him implicitly here if he were a rabbi and which rabbinical school had conferred upon him this title. There were two basic rabbinical schools of the day, the school of Hillel and the school of Shimei. And they're asking, well, are you a rabbi? And if so, who gave you that rabbinical title? Where did you graduate? It'd be like us asking somebody, what degree do you have? Do you have a BA, an MA, a PhD? And who conferred this degree upon you? And so that's what they're asking him. Where does his authority to teach come from? From which of these two schools of any? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which is you tell me. I likewise will tell you about what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or of men? Now John hadn't been to any of the rabbinical schools. John hadn't had the title of rabbi conferred upon him by any rabbinical school. Yet he had been out there preaching, and so he won't live it up, and baptizing people. So Jesus said, well, if you are here to examine my credentials, let me just say, have you examined John's credentials? Have you decided whether his baptism was from heaven or from men? And of course, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count God as a prophet. Obviously, they are only concerned about what the multitude thinks. They're not concerned about what God thinks. They're not concerned about the truth of the matter. They're concerned about whether they're going to look consistent or not, which they would not look consistent if they said John was a prophet because they had not submitted to his baptism. And they're also concerned about whether they would lose their influence among the people, because they said John's baptism was for men, then the people would have something to say about that, because they held that John was a prophet. And so they did not really care about what was true. They only cared about how they could look good in the answer to the question. There was just no way they could look good by answering it, and so they didn't answer at all. So the answer Jesus said, we do not know. He said to them, neither will I say to you, by what authority I do these things. In other words, by their refusal to answer his question, they were giving up their right to ask him the question about his authority. And so, they couldn't pass judgment on God, so why would they pass judgment on Jesus? And so he refused to answer their question. Jesus asked them, if the baptism of John was from heaven, or from men. They couldn't say from heaven because it was inconsistent by having been baptized by John, but neither could they say from men because they feared the people. Thus they answered, we do not know. If a thing is from heaven, the scriptures will equip us for it. Whatever John preached, if it was from heaven, then God equipped him for it. Of course, the baptism of John was not in the Old Testament scripture, but he learned that from Revelation. But if I'm going to preach something today and say it's from heaven, I should be able to show where the scriptures equip us for that. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scriptures give of the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the Word of God is either all sufficient or it's not. If the Word of God is all sufficient, then it will equip us for all things from heaven. If the Word of God does not equip us for all things from heaven, then it is not all sufficient. But Paul here says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I suggest to you that there is nothing other than doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness that is necessary for man to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the scriptures provide everything along those lines. So the scriptures will equip us for every good work, or will equip us for everything that is from heaven. Also, over in 2 Peter 1:2-4, grace is easy to qualify to you in the knowledge of God, and that Jesus our Lord, as his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through us. Notice what he says here, that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How did he do that? Through the knowledge of him who called us, as the apostles, by glory and virtue, by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. What else do we need? And the word of God, given through the apostles and prophets, will make me a partaker of the divine nature. What else do I need? And so the scriptures will equip me unto every good work. It will equip me for everything that is from heaven so that I can be all that God wants me to be and all that I should aspire to be through these great and precious promises. Also, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself, and Apollos for your sake. Chapter 3, he dealt with himself and Apollos. He himself had planted, and Apollos had watered. Paul first reached the gospel in Corinth. He planted the church there. And then Apollos came along and watered what Paul had planted by teaching those who Paul had converted. But they were working together. They were not in competition with one another. Now these things, brethren, I freely transfer to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Now, obviously, Paul and Apollos didn't have a copy of the New Testament when they came to Corinth, neither one of them. But what they spoke was the New Testament. Paul as an apostle, Apollos as a preacher of the gospel, having already known the word of God, except that he didn't know about the Great Commission, and Aquila and Priscilla straightened him out about that. So he was a very able man. No indication he was inspired. He was a very able, very capable man. And he taught the truth. And he had respect for what is written. He had respect for what the Old Testament, he understood the Old Testament. And once he got the facts of the New Testament down, the Great Commission, then of course he was prepared to teach the truth and did teach the truth. And Paul is saying that I want you to not to go beyond that which is written, not to go beyond what God has written. During the present New Testament age, Jesus has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. He said as much in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he is the only one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. That's how a part of the definition that W.E. Vine gave on authority. One whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. Jesus has all authority, therefore his will and commands must be obeyed by others. He has all authority. If he has authorized, it is not authorized. And so we need to go to Jesus to see what is authorized in Scripture. Thus, in writing the Church of Colossae, Paul commanded, whatever you do in word, teaching, or in deed, practice, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that all their teaching and all their practice had to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, or according to mine, in recognition of the authority of Jesus. Do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means do it in recognition of his authority. So either he has recognized it, or he has authorized it, or we have no business teaching it, or we have no business doing it. Whatever we teach, whatever we practice, has to be authorized by Jesus Christ. He has all authority. Next, we must recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus in everything we teach and everything we practice. Otherwise, he is not really our Lord. You know, you can give lip service to the Lord. You can call him Lord. And then fail to do what he says. You can fail to do what he says. Is he really your Lord? Over in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? We are obviously just giving lip service to it. You're being like the Jews of Isaiah's time who denied the God with their lips, but their heart was far from it. And Jesus said that was true of the Jews of his day, the Jewish leaders at least. When he made the application in Matthew chapter 15 of what Isaiah said, Jesus made application of it to the Jewish leaders in his day. One cannot afford to take it upon himself to do what the Lord has not authorized. Even if the Lord has authorized some people to do it, one who has not been authorized to do it cannot afford to take it upon himself to do it. This is well illustrated in the account of seven Jewish men to whom the miraculous ability to cast out evil spirits has not been given, and yet they wanted to do that. In Acts chapter 19, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? In every instance where Jesus commanded an evil spirit to come out of a man, the evil spirit acknowledged who Jesus was and came out of the man. Now there was one event in the Gospels where the apostles were unable to get a demon to leave the one whom he possessed. And Jesus said the problem was that they had a weak faith. They were not fasting and praying at all. But after Pentecost, they never failed. But here were seven sons of Sceva that said, well, and they're taking it upon themselves to do it. The spirit said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. One man overcame seven sons of Sceva. Seven men tried to exorcise that one demon. And the man in whom that demon was leaped on them, And prevailed against them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, they fled out of the house. They did something they had no business doing. Now, they did not have the authority to command the demons to leave the one whom they had possessed, but decided that they would try, and the result was disastrous. Now, Jesus, Paul, the other apostles, and some upon whom the apostles laid their hands, such as Philip the evangelist, had such authority, and the results were never disastrous with them. When the other apostle commanded the demon to come out, he came out at Pentecost, as he said, the apostle. When Philip the evangelist went up to Samaria and preached the gospel, he commanded demons to come out of people. Those demons came out of those people. Why? Because he had been given the authority and power over those demons through laying on the apostle's hands. And there were never any disasters. But even when the apostles, during the ministry of Jesus, failed to do so, the results were not disastrous. Because Jesus shortly thereafter did command the demons to leave that boy that he had said, and he did leave him. Now, the New Testament authorizes in three ways. Now, it can be generic or specific, but there's three ways from which we can get either generic or specific authority for a teaching or a practice. You have direct statements or commands. Now, direct statement can be a declarative statement or an imperative statement. If it's an imperative statement, it must be done. That's a command. If it's a declarative statement, it may be done, but it might not be necessary. But it's authorized, but it might not be demanded. But if it's commanded, then we cannot bless it. So direct statements, including commands, approved examples, and implications. Those are the three ways that I know of that the New Testament authorizes. Now, it's interesting that Jesus used these three methods to establish authority for his teaching and practice. We looked at this last week, but some of you weren't here. But I want to take notice of that. Even Jesus did not presume to teach or act without authority. Okay, we've got him. But he couldn't come and just do whatever he might want to do. If his will had been different from the Father's will, he would have been out of harmony with the Father's will. But he came to do the Father's will, and he discovered the Father's will in his preaching and teaching in three different ways, and I'm talking about discovering it as a man. In John 12, 48 through 50, he rejects me and does not receive my word, as that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I see, just as Father has told me, so I see. And this is before Jesus was given all authority in heaven on earth. He was authorized to say and to do certain things when he came to the earth. And those were things that he came to do, those certain things, and he was limited to those certain things. The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I can say and what I can see, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I see, just as Father has told me, so I see. So Jesus obeyed his Father's command. He recognized his Father's command as authoritative. But also in John 5, verse 17, beginning, that Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews thought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, he didn't, but they thought he did, but also said that God was his Father, which he did say, making himself equal with God, which that is. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Not only did Jesus recognize his Father's commands as authoritative, he recognized his Father's examples or his Father's actions as authoritative. He obeyed his Father's commands, and he followed his Father's examples. Whatever he sees the Father do, that's what he does. And Jesus wasn't talking about any limitation that he had as far as his ability is concerned. He was talking about his limitation of authority. There were certain things he was authorized to do, certain things he was not authorized to do. He never went beyond the boundaries of what God the Father had authorized. Commands, examples. but also he recognized the Father's implication. The same day, the Sadducees, and say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, say, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with him seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said, "Dude, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now, there were two basic problems with their supposition here. Now, what they're doing, they're bringing to Jesus a hypothetical case in which they think, in order to maintain his doctrine or to be consistent, he's going to have to affirm that she is going to be either the wife of only one of those men, or that she's somehow going to be the wife of several of those men. Now, under both the patriarchal age and the law of Moses, plural wives were tolerated. In the case of plural husbands, they're tolerated. So they're presenting a case where a woman has been married to seven men in succession because of the Levirate marriage law. If you die and you have no children, then your brother takes your wife and the first child is counted to you instead of your brother. So your name will be prolonged, will continue. And so they're supposing this case where she's been married to seven brothers. And so they're saying, "All right, smart guy, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? You're going to have plural wives, plural husbands?" He said, "Well, first of all, you're mistaken not knowing the scriptures. Secondly, you're mistaken not knowing the power of God." Now, it deals with the second of those first, when he says in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. God has the power to give us non-gender-specific bodies in the resurrection. There's no male and female angels. They're just angels. And in the resurrection, we're not going to be males and females. We're going to be like the angels in that regard. We're not going to be gender specific. We're going to be non-gender specific. There's not going to be any marriage in the resurrection. So she's not going to be the wife of any of them. But the second one is the scripture. They know the scripture. Now the Sadducees only recognize the first five books of the Bible as a part of the inspired writing. They didn't recognize the other 32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And religious hold that the Sadducees were put to silence by this argumentation. What he did, he's quoting from what they in their inspired writings, he doesn't quote from any of the 32 books they don't accept. But from the five they do accept. In Exodus chapter 2, when God appeared to Moses, he said, "I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years at the time of Moses. So the Sadducees, that meant they were dead all over, like little Bob Rover, because they didn't believe in spirit. Not believing in spirit meant they couldn't believe in a resurrection, because there was nothing remaining to be resurrected. He was dead. He was gone. But that would imply that God is the God of the dead. They had to give up believing that the first five books of Moses were inspired, or admit that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive in some sense, not a Moses. Were they physically alive? No. But their spirit continued to exist. The body without the spirit is dead, but the spirit without the body is not dead. The spirit without the body continues to live and will one day be resurrected. Now, Jesus is saying here, well, I got it all over here. When questioned by the Sadducees who believed in the spirits or angels about the resurrection, Jesus quoted the first five books of the Old Testament, the only part of the Old Testament that accepted the defendant's teaching. His defense ran thus. First of all, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead hundreds of years, and God appeared to Moses. God identified himself to Moses, saying, "I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob." In saying this, God implies, we infer necessarily that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive in some sense at the time of Moses. Now, God did not say that. But God implied that when he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He implied it. And we infer it, and we infer it necessarily because God implied it. To deny this is to implicitly affirm that God is the God of the dead. The Sadducees couldn't do that. Couldn't bring themselves to do that. And so they were put to silence. This proves that there is a part of man that survives physical death and can be resurrected. If this is not the case, why did Jesus bring it up? And again, it's such a forceful argument that it silenced the Sadducees and then the Pharisees. Because they didn't have time, they started asking him about the greatest law. Now, I know of no fourth man that ever used by Jesus the Sabbath authority for either his teaching or his practice. But I will accept any message that is self-evident or that can be established by one of these three. Now, by their very nature, commands must be authoritative. That's what I mean by self-evident. Notice the following explanation of the authoritative nature of commands given by a centurion in Capernaum. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. A centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come out of my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Well, a man under authority had his soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's what he's saying is, I've got confidence if you'll just say to her, be healed, or just say, let her be healed, that she'll be healed. You don't have to do that. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith in my deeds in Israel. There's one other kind of time when he said that, and that was in regard to the Syrophoenician woman. The two Gentiles had greater faith than any man or woman in Israel that Jesus knew at that time. And I say to you that they will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So commands are authoritative by their very nature. One whose will and command must be obeyed by others, when he issues a command, he has said that which is authorized. He has authorized that which he has command. And since Jesus has all authority, his command must be authoritative. Not only his command, but any declarative statement he makes. It is authoritative. His statement, commands or otherwise, are authoritative. They must be. Jesus told his apostles, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Therefore, the apostles' command must also be authoritative. Since he who receives the apostle receives Jesus, then any command issued by the apostle is just as authoritative as commands issued by Jesus. So they must be authoritative or usable for authority. The New Testament prophets have the mystery of Christ revealed to them. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, to you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me for you, how that by revelation he may know to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be co-heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Though it is not specifically revealed in so many words, it was hidden within those prophecies that God's intention was to create a body that would include both Jews and Gentiles, and that those people in that one body would be reconciled unto him. And given as we've been studying in our Sunday morning class, the apostles even didn't get it and had failed to preach to the Gentiles until a series of miracles caused Peter to realize that Cornelius and those with him had a right to hear on a the gospel. But that was a part of God's eternal will. Therefore, their commands, the commands of the prophets, not just the commands of the apostles, but the commands of the prophets must be authoritative as well, because they had the mystery of Christ revealed unto them. Now, we are commanded by the apostles to recognize the proved examples as authorities in Philippians 3:17, brethren. Join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. So we've got a pattern in the New Testament of how we ought to walk. We've got a pattern for what we are to teach. We've got a pattern for what we are to do, individually and collectively. And when we read about the apostles and their activities and what they enjoined upon the churches of Christ in the first century, we can know what God has enjoined upon us through the direct statements and commands and through those examples. So, join in following my example and know those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. You didn't have to wait until you heard or got a letter from Paul. If you saw him do it as in his role as an apostle, then that is authority for it. Now, obviously, if you haven't given specific authority to cast out demons, you don't want to try to do that, because some people already tried that. So there were certainly some things that you had to be specifically authorized to do, but other things, like things that Paul did as a Christian, all Christians could learn from his example that was something that they should do also. Of course, our ultimate example is Jesus. For to this were you called, because Christ also fell before us, leaving us an example that you should follow his death, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. And he provided us with an example of using implication to establish authority, when he demonstrated that God, speaking to Moses, implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive at the time of Moses. The apostles also used implication to establish authority for their teaching and practice. In Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, that's just because somebody said it, see, and they were members of the church, they were respected members of the church, they had been respected members of the Jewish community, they had been Jewish leaders, Pharisees, and they had believed, they were now included among the saints. They said it is necessary to circumcise the commandment to keep the law of Moses. But is that what the apostles and elders were teaching? And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, listen, men and brethren, you know the good of all of those. God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles, to hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God that knows the heart and knowledge of them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. They purified their hearts by faith when they obeyed the command to be baptized. So that, remember, the angel said, he'll tell you words whereby you must be saved. And the only words he told them that they had to do was the command to be baptized in Acts 10, verse 47. So that's when God purified their hearts by faith. But God gave them the Holy Spirit and purified their hearts by faith without their being physically circumcised. So what does Peter say? Peter is saying, by implication, that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came into Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained his name in order from the beginning, saying, and he explained all this to them. I'm going to read it all now, but we went over that in class, and it'll be on the last, it'll be a matter of record in Acts chapter 11 there. And he simply rehearsed to them what had happened in the home of Cornelius. this one here. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us at the beginning, referring to the events of Pentecost. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John and me baptized with water, but you used to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift he gave unto us when we believe in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand them? So what's Peter saying? He is saying that from the events of the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius, Peter necessarily inferred that the Gentiles had a right to hear all about the gospel. And now he is implying, by rehearsing that the Gentiles had a right, uncircumcised though they were, to hear all about the gospel. And he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting the yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the great Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And notice how he reverses it, not they as the same as we, but we Jews the same as they. If the Gentiles going to be saved, it's also going to be by grace. And then we're going to be by grace. And the same conditions, believe, repent, confession of faith, and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter necessarily refers to the conversion of those in the home of Cornelius, that binding circumcision on the Gentiles would be testing God and putting the yoke on the neck of those disciples. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles, when they had never said a word in the end of their preaching about circumcision being essential to the salvation of those Gentiles. But the Holy Spirit put his stamp of approval on their preaching. And so they necessarily inferred from that circumcision wasn't necessary. So they necessarily inferred from their succession of the first missionary journey that Gentile converts do not need just the circumcision. They never demanded it, yet God endorsed their preaching with miracles and wonders. Now they have become silent, James answered, saying, many relevant to me, Simeon, our Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles, they got a little people of his name. And with this, the word of the promise agreed, just as it is written. After this, I will return, we'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, the fallen now, we'll rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. So let the rest of mankind, in addition to the Jews, or to the Gentiles, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, he quoted from Hosea. Knowing that God, from eternity are all his works, therefore I judge, this is James, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are praying to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. And so, yet there are certain things that we need commanded to do. The circumcision is not one of them. So James stated that Peter's influence was in agreement with the prophets. He then quoted Amos, not Hosea, but Amos 9:11-12, and concluded that the divine circumcision would be to trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Then it pleased the apostles and elders, the whole church, and then chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And saying, good to us, they have assembled one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or they had no commandment from the apostles, to whom we gave no such commandment, they had no commandment from the apostles, gave no such commandment. They couldn't quote a command, and what they're going to show is our inference has been that it's not necessary. And now we have an example of the apostles and elders using necessary inference to determine the truth of the matter, and they write this letter to that end. And so when they went to send off, they came to Antioch. When they gathered the multitude together and delivered the letter, when they had read it, they rejoiced over it and encouraged. Now the letter did not specifically say, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But it implied that. So when the letter was read, they necessarily inferred that. Even though it had not been stated. So the apostles and elders with the whole church implying in their letter that physical circumcision was not essential to salvation by saying those who were binding circumcision were unsettling souls in doing so. Finally, the disciples of Antioch used necessary inference when they read the letter and rejoiced for the consolation. Now, it shows that there are three biblically authorized methods of establishing religious authority. It is self-evident that commands and other direct statements of one who is in authority are authoritative. We are commanded to follow the approved examples of the apostles, and there are examples of Jesus and the apostles using implication or necessary inference to establish authority. Now, some will say, well, yeah, but you don't have to have. Well, is there a fourth method authorized? By command, example, or implication, that is, can we show a fourth method by using one of these three methods? Or is there a fourth method that is perhaps self-evident? Well, if not, then we are restricted to those three methods. If there's no fourth method, then whatever is not authorized, either command, example, or implication in the New Testament, is simply not authorized, and we don't have any intention teaching it if it's a doctrine, or practicing it if it's a practice. If Jesus did not authorize his record through the work of the apostles, it's simply not authorized. And we don't have any business to it. And sometimes people will hem haw around, well, surely you don't think this people will. It doesn't matter what I think. Or sometimes they'll say, well, I don't say anything wrong. Well, it doesn't matter whether you say anything wrong. What matters is whether there is any authority for it, generic or specific. Sometimes brothers say, well, you're demanding specific authority. I'm just demanding authority from Scripture. It doesn't have to be specific. If it's included in something, that's generic, that's fine. But when they want to do something and teach something, the specified or included in anything in the general way that we read about in the New Testament, then I have to say, not here. And I hope we'll all be willing to stand our ground on that. There's nothing that is not